We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity. Our desire is to study your word under the power of the Spirit, and that he will instruct us regarding the things we're about to note and examine. And it is our prayer that as we do so, we will come away from this meeting this evening with an advanced stage of our spiritual advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 785 of document 79. And we are now approaching James 2:18 with the expanded translation. It reads this way. But someone will say, you keep on having faith without the working object of the word. Now, that keep on having faith is imperative mood number 21 in the book of James. And it goes on to say, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. Now, James's dissertation is providing examples of how the transitive form of the verb pistuo has two objects. One, to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the working object there. And secondly, to believe in the veracity of the Word of God for application to life and circumstances. And that is the power of the Word of God. There are words that can be used to emphasize the importance of its study, but to believe in what you study is the operative word. And therefore, that is the word pistuo, to believe the word. When the word is the working object and you concentrate on its information, you're being told to do something or not to do something. And it is coming from the Word of God, which is all-powerful. It is the Word of God which is true. In other words, when he communicates a negative, it is a true negative. You are not to do that. And that is absolutely true that you're not. And then, of course, when it's a true or positive concept, you are to take that on as a part of your inventory, and let's call it a to-do list. So this is the power of the Word that we're noting in James's epistle. And the power is found in the fact that he is instructing a congregation, the very first congregation to be taught by a member of the Lord's family, the first to be taught by a pastor teacher, the first to be taught by a member of the royal family of God at the time, and the first to be taught by an apostle. And so there are a lot of firsts here in Jerusalem. But it's my contention that somewhere in the neighborhood of A.D. 45 is when James wrote this epistle, which meant that he formed that church earlier than that. And so what we find in James is the first collection of divine mandates to appear, and there are quite a number here. Now, we've apparently gotten to number 21 in this particular study, but as you know, there are around 50-some-odd that are involved in the entire book. And so transitive verbs depend on the presence of an object. Now, when I first wrote this, I was thinking about those that might be negative. Transitive verbs depend on the presence or absence of an object. They depend on the presence of an object, but those who reject the information have rejected the object. That was intended to be my point. So let's note what a transitive verb is. This is from the Chicago Guide to Grammar. A transitive verb requires an object to express a complete thought. The verb indicates what action the subject exerts on the object. The test for whether a given verb is transitive is to try it with various possible objects so you can run the test on it. When you come across a verb, ask yourself the question, does it make sense? Does this concept make sense without an object? And it's therefore intransitive at that point. But then use other objects and see if it makes better sense if it does have an object. And that's how the grammarians decide whether a verb is transitive or intransitive. And so the test for whether a given verb is transitive is to try it with various possible objects. For each sentence in which it has an object, in which an object is plausible, the verb is being used transitively. So you have to go to the object to get sense and clarity out of the statement. Now, we have observed from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the operative word there was the Lord, so he placed his faith in him. The verb believed is transitive, requiring the working object. So Abram's faith, in other words, he believed in the working object of the Lord, allowed God, and it pronoun he in the verse, to reckon, in other words, make a calculation that it, Abraham's faith in the Lord, resulted in the divine imputation of righteousness to him, all of which resulted in Abraham, or Abram's here, salvation. And so in James 2:21, which we haven't gotten to yet, we are able to discern a second working object of Abraham's faith. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, the works are mentioned here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And I take the three words, pull it out of the verse, and assume that justification has to do with salvation. And therefore, salvation comes by works. And then if you continue to see exactly what the works are stated to be, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Therefore, the conclusion that must be drawn is that Abraham was saved when he did this. Some have made that claim. And therefore, they sell the idea that salvation is accomplished by works, not by faith alone. But we have established that Abraham, known as Abram at the time, believed in Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 11. And we see the Abrahamic covenant being developed in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. It is irrational to think that God is going to take a man as an unbeliever and have him move through a plus 45-year period of learning that he's going to have a working object in order to accomplish the objective that Christ is going to put on him. And so all the way up to chapter 22 of Genesis, we have an unbeliever going through a process of acquiring working objects from the Abrahamic covenant, and he's doing it as an unbeliever. And he never gets saved until he goes up to Mount Moriah and unsheathes the knife. It makes no sense. Yet there are those who will extract those three words out of James 2:21 and claim it is proof positive that you're saved by your works. He was saved so he could produce works known as divine good. So this event happened decades after Abraham's confession of faith, which took place in Ur of Chaldea. His willingness to sacrifice Isaac upon an altar on Mount Moriah occurred when he was 120 years old. And this act was by a believer whose working object was the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when you talk about working objects, we've accumulated five paragraphs of working objects from Scripture that occur let's say, Abraham's experiences in getting to the point to where he could honor God's mandates. And so we have the national entity. I will make you a great nation. Now, this is Jesus Christ talking to him in a theophany. And therefore, the great nation we know is going to be Israel. And so that's Genesis 12:2. There's historical impact associated with this. And in you, all the families, meaning the racial groups of the earth, will be blessed. And that's verse 3. Now, that's pretty powerful. Abraham is being told this in Genesis 12. He's just been saved. His spiritual advance has not gone very far. But nevertheless, God introduces the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant to him from the get-go. And the get-go is, I will make you a great nation. And then all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham has to take that piece of information and think about that. He is a guy from Chaldea. He is a Semitic. He has a wife named Sarah, who we're informed right away in the last couple of verses of Genesis 11, who is barren. And we find out here he's going to make this man a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And his wife is barren. I think that interesting. I don't think he knew that, of course. But nevertheless, there you go. God knew something down the road that he doesn't need to know right now. Paragraph 2, the real estate observation. All the land which you see, and he took him out, let's say, on a rise and had him look across the real estate. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants, your chart pedigree, forever. Genesis 13, 15. Innumerable descendants are illustrated as dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That's a lot of descendants. Verse 16, of course. And then paragraph 3. Adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man Ishmael will not be your heir. So apparently Abraham was able to reproduce because he lines up with Tamar, his concubine, and they have this kid. And so this man Ishmael will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, that would be Isaac. He shall be your heir, Genesis 15, 4. So there's a prophecy that he is going to have another child, and that's going to be the legitimate heir. And you see, he's taking in information along the way. Innumerable descendants. Illustration, stars. Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. That's verse 5. Then let's see if we go, where are we going to put these people? That's paragraph 4, the real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Euphrates, from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river Euphrates. That's Genesis 15, 18. So that is a huge piece of real estate, as you know. Then paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, 8. The heir is identified. Sarah, your wife, your barren wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Verse 19a. The covenant with Isaac and his progeny, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 19b. Now, I've shown this to you several times, but these are the working objects that Abraham had to get in his mind and buy into. And when he bought into that, he was able to consider the fact that if I am going to have all of these descendants and my son after me is going to continue the process, then somehow, some way, even though sterile, I am going to have another child. And then the Lord tells him that he and Sarah are going to do this. And then they do. She's barren, he's sterile. Therefore, that means that the gametes that were utilized to bring Isaac into the world had to be created by Jesus Christ and installed as gametes in their physical bodies so that Isaac could be born as the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. Powerful stuff. Now, his submission to the Lord's commandment to sacrifice Isaac was because of, number one, authority orientation to the divine mandate, and secondly, his complete reliance on the Lord's assurance that he would be the father of a great nation. So over a period of 45 years, he's being told these things. There's no written canon. He's being told these things by theophanies of Jesus Christ. Or it could have been an angel, but angel of the Lord oftentimes refers to Jesus Christ in the theophany. And so this information is systematically coming to him, and he is trying to organize all of this in his mind as he goes through a spiritual growth process. Now, as you well know, before you got into the study of the Scripture, you had your own ideas about what was right and what was wrong. You went with your inventory, whatever that was. It was who you were. And therefore, you made decisions. Some of them were very good, very positive, very advantageous. People would say, that's a job well done. But there were other decisions you made that you didn't have any idea of violated divine mandates, but you did it anyhow and enjoyed it both times. My point is that you didn't get your mind right about what life is really about and what your responsibilities in this life are until you learn that there's a list of concepts, doctrines, ideas, inspirational things that come across in the study of Scripture that inform us on how we are to think, and that we're to use our law of freedom to make good decisions based on that guidance rather than bad decisions based on a volitional choice to do what we want to do. Think about the fact that Abraham had no scripture to go to. There is no scripture until Moses gets around to doing this. So it had to be information communicated to him in a theophany of Jesus Christ. And he had to remember what was said to him. And then he had to buy into it in his daily life. And we know that over the course of 45 years, he made some poor choices. It is common and normal for men, women too, of course, obviously, to make poor choices. It's the nature of the beast. There's a sin nature, and on occasion it has its way. So we see along the way that Abraham is growing in grace, but he, like everyone else, makes poor choices from time to time that interrupts his forward advance. He got over those things, and he continued to learn from the Lord's interventions with information he needed to know. And he finally put all of those ducks in a row and came to the conclusion that whatever Jesus Christ said to him was going to come true, and that he could buy into it lock, stock, and barrel. And when it came to the day that he had to take his son to Mount Moriah, he woke up that morning and he got up and he did all the preparation needed to pull out. And he took his son with him as well as two guys that were associated with his outfit. And off they went on a 3-day trek. Now, what they talked about at night when they camped out, I don't know. But when they got to the base of that mountain, the very important concept that is stated by Abraham to those two men is, me and this boy are going to go up on the mountain, and y'all stay here. We'll be back after a while. In other words, he knew there was a divine solution. And if he had to slit the boy's throat, he would be resuscitated. If not, God would therefore find a substitute. It took 45 years for him to get there. But when he got there, he knew exactly what to do. And he went through the process with full intent to slit the boy's throat. And God had to take care of the details on that. It takes time to understand what God wants us to do in the power of his plan that is communicated to us post-resurrection church age from the Word of God. And there's a system to do that. And you can buy in to what the guidance is from the Word of God or not, because I'm doing all I can do to teach it. You take it and do with it what you wish, because you function under the law of freedom. So his submission to the Lord's commandment to sacrifice Isaac was because of, one, authority orientation, two, the divine mandate, and two, his complete reliance on the Lord's assurance that he would be the father of a great nation. Abraham's faith was in the working object of the covenant. And when told at age 99 he'd have a son, he was sterile and his wife Sarah was barren. That takes faith right there. Now, we learn how Rahab's faith in Christ resulted in the safety of her family prior to Joshua's attack on the city of Jericho. And when the Israelite spies came into the city, she harbored them in her home. So now we have a woman who was a heathen and actually a whore. She ran a whorehouse. And she got saved because she got wind of some military engagements that had transpired involving the Jews and under Joshua's army. And the fact that a Pharaoh of Egypt could be taken down by the God of Israel impressed her. And that over in Transjordan, those two cities over there, that those city-states were taken down by Joshua, the Lord's army. She bought into this God of Israel. And that certainly played into the success of taking down Jericho. So this was a dangerous move, since being caught harboring enemy spies would have resulted in her execution. And however, she had come to believe in the Jewish Messiah and placed her faith in him by providing refuge for Joshua's men. Now, God honored Rahab by sparing her and her entire family during Joshua's assault on Jericho. In addition, he provided her with the right man, one of the spies named Salmon, whom she married. Now, he's a Jew, and he happened to be in the tribe of Judah. So Salmon was in the tribe of Judah, and in the chart pedigree of the Messiah, he and Rahab were the great-great-grandparents of David. Interestingly enough, Rahab had expressed faith in Messiah upon hearing of the Jews' miraculous escape from the army of Ramses II, Pharaoh of Egypt. That would a whole deal at the Red Sea, which you recall. And then their military victories over Sion, king of the Amorites, at the battle of Jahaz, and over Og, king of Bashan, at the battle of Edrei. Those are noted in Exodus 14, Numbers 21, verses 21 through 35. That evangelized Rahab. Now, Rahab's expression of faith in the working object of the Jewish Messiah preceded her faith in the working object of divine protection for the two spies and her extended family. We have a little bit of detail in Joshua about how Rahab accepted those spies, Salmon being one of them, and therefore cooperated with them on getting data, intel. They reconnoitered the area, got all the information from her and from other areas of input, and they were able to escape out of her window and then go back and report to Joshua. So he gets intel from these two guys, but it's Rahab who gave them the environment in which to function. She was a believer, and because she was there, the Lord somehow led them to her. In the research I've done, Rahab was into an entrepreneurial time of her life. I guess she was all the time. If you're a whore, you're taking in money. But she got out of that business and decided to open a restaurant as well as what you might call a hostel. A hostel is where you can feed people who are residing the night in your hotel or whatever. And so she had a business going on. And so it turns out in the research you do that when people are traveling through an area, they bring with them a lot of information. And if you have, let's say, a cafe, and people sit around a cafe and you feed them, you are able to overhear the conversation and pick up details about what's going on elsewhere. Some of that is just a chit-chat, but some of it is valuable information. And how she got the information along the way is obvious because she bought into the fact that the God of Israel and his army should be respected and honored, and that there were Jewish spies that came in to meet with her to have a meal or whatever. They were able to have a conversation and therefore establish a relationship. And the Lord brought that all to fruition. Everything that happened was in the divine decree. It was just step by step getting them to the point to get together so that they could exchange ideas and therefore develop a plan. There's nothing in your life that's not in the divine decree. Don't be surprised by anything that occurs because it's there. It was always there. God saw it in eternity past. It catches us by surprise. But we are able to orient and adjust to whatever happens, positive or negative. We have both, of course. But when we understand it's in the divine decree, what we're able to rationalize from that is that this is something we have to deal with through doctrine and keep moving. When you're on a battlefield, sometimes the day doesn't go well. I'm currently working up a D-Day special. This is the 25th anniversary of D-Day. It was on June 6th of 1944. So June 6th of 2019 will be the 75th anniversary of probably one of the more famous battles in all of our nation's history. And it could be said in world history, because what was accomplished on that occasion and then what systematically followed afterward resulted in the freedom of a huge number of people. Millions of people's lives were saved because Nazism was suppressed and destroyed. I think it's interesting that D-Day is emblematic of the first major offensive that is going to ultimately take down Nazism. But we have, and the people who did it were Americans, Canadians, and the British, and the French. And the French as best they could, being under assault. And it's interesting, we have people running for president that are calling the citizens of the country Nazis. You have no idea what a ridiculous comment that is. Nazism is a totalitarianism. And so the idea that there are actually people being considered to be president of this country who have no common sense, no historical orientation, no proper use of verbiage in describing people without doing some kind of research, or is it that they just want to brand people by a very ugly sounding word and having their followers believe that? These are evil people that have been unleashed on our society. Who knows, 20 years from now they may be running the country. Every person is issued volition at the moment of selection, which he may use under the option of the law of freedom. And when anyone utilizes his free will to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ, he's forgiven of his sins and he's imputed eternal life. Following salvation, every person under the law of freedom may use his volition to pursue truth. And that's contained in the Word of God. There's no other place. And from it you get guidance and direction in your personal life. Guidance and direction. It can be trusted. See, that's the whole idea about studying the Bible, is can you trust it? There are a lot of things that you could read, but the question that you have to ask is, can it be trusted? In doing the D-Day thing, I've got about five or six different sources, plus the Encyclopedia Britannica and so on. And you can put this together. Okay, fine. We're going to put together this. It's going to run about 6 hours. But why 6 hours? Because the last Sunday of this month is Memorial Day. Because the government has decided it's going to be on a Sunday, and it's going to be before Memorial Day, which is on a Friday. So we're all stuck with this, have to have it on this Sunday. So, okay, fine. We're going to have it on Sunday. And then we're going to go through the week, and then on the following Sunday, we're going to have a double session. Something like that. I'll have to get out the calendar. But I think that it's going to take 6 hours to do it, and we want to do it right. And the reason I'm doing it this way is there are so many people, young people, who know about the D-Day event, know about the Battle of the Bulge, know about this, that, and the other thing in the Pacific. But it's just another date on the calendar. And potentially they don't have a great deal of knowledge about how important these battles were as far as the future history of our nation, as well as England and obviously Europe. So we're going to do a good job on D-Day. And the reason for doing that is that those who will listen to the development of that event, and there are really events involved in D-Day, then they will at least have a good understanding of what happened 75 years ago and how important that battle was and its success on the freedom of this country, as well as Canada and England and France. It was huge. Abram used his lower freedom to place his personal faith in Messiah for salvation while living in Ur of the Chaldees. Decades later, Abraham used his lower freedom to respond to the divine commandment to take his only son Isaac to Mount Moriah and there offer him as a sacrifice. In each case, this patriarch's faith was directed at the working object of Jesus Christ for his salvation and the working object of the Abrahamic covenant to carry out the process of sacrificing Isaac until the Lord stopped him from doing so. Principle. As we grow in grace, we will confront circumstances which require a volitional decision that offers options from human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. How you handle the situation determines a great deal about how things will go afterward. How we respond to these circumstances permits God to either hold us back due to our failure to trust in the Word or advance us in His plan due to our reliance upon the Word. Now here's an expanded translation of our verse, James 2:18. But someone will say, quote, "You keep on having faith, and I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works." Verse 19, New American Standard. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. We get started. James now sets up a trap by exposing the person involved in the production of human good. He begins the verse with a present active indicative of the verb pistuo, to believe. And there we have believing again. Needs a transitive verb concept. This is the perfect present tense that indicates the continuation of existing results. This individual is a Jew who continues to subscribe to the doctrines of Judaism, which teach God is one. The indicative mood certifies this assessment as a fact. You believe that God is one. Okay, you believe something, it's transitive. What does he believe? That God is one. Now, God is one, and that's what the Jews believe. Do they understand the Trinity? Do you understand the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ? Do you understand the Trinity? They do not. But nevertheless, that's the statement here. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. What do the demons believe? The demons believe that God's got their number. The demons believe that they're in the midst, not only of the angelic conflict, but the appeal before the divine court of appeal. And that appeal is being worked out in human history. We get to play a part in that if we know the Word of God and make application from the Word in our decision making, our law of freedom. So you have the law of liberty. We have to function in that. But we use our law of liberty in order to make choices, in order to aggrandize the liberty. So James now sets a trap by exposing the person involved in the production of human good. And we have this verb to believe. So this is a present tense that indicates the continuation of existing results. This individual is a Jew who continues to subscribe to the doctrines of Judaism, which teaches God is one, not three. The indicative mood certifies this assessment as a fact. So God is one is how the clause reads in English. The sentence's sequence in Greek reads, "One God is, eis, theos, eimi." Judaism does not recognize the triune Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If they did, if they accepted that, they would be saved. Instead, it teaches God is one. In doing so, ignores the necessity of a God-man Savior. This is for the resolution of their sin problem. Your sin problem cannot be resolved by yourself. Works cannot do this because you're fallen. Somebody has to come to the rescue. So God decided to figure out a rescue. And the rescue has to do with Mary. And Mary is an unwed woman and a virgin. So we flash back all the way to Genesis, around chapter 17. How was it that a barren woman and a sterile man can possibly produce a child named Isaac? Well, everything that you see in the, not everything, so many of the things you see in the Old Testament set you up for things that occur in the New. This is a miracle that is going to occur. Somehow, Sarah is going to be fertile instead of barren. Abraham has got to be made fertile instead of sterile. And then they come together. How is this going to work out? How does Isaac arrive on the scene? Jesus Christ creates the gametes and installs them in the proper place. And when the fetus comes out, the child named Isaac, he is a first generation, full-blooded Jew. And what does that mean? That means that we have a guy named Isaac who is a Jew, full-blooded. Both parents are now Jews. And he is a Jew. And he has a son, Jacob. He gets his name changed to Israel. And Jacob Israel has 12 sons, one of whom is Judah. And the Judaic line becomes the royal line all the way down to Solomon and Nathan. And then it's their line that runs down to Joseph and Mary. Mary back to Nathan, Joseph back to Solomon. But Mary is a virgin. It is important that she is a virgin, because if she were not, if she already had four kids, actually six, she had four sons after Jesus was born, plus at least two girls. It says it's in the plural, so it's at least two of them, which is fine. But had she had children beforehand, then you couldn't sell the idea that Jesus Christ didn't have a sin nature. So she has to be a virgin. How does that work out? I have been in long conversations with Weldon Schott. I've been in long conversations with other people in the medical community. I've had to figure out from them how the old sin nature could possibly be eliminated in the female gamete. And I've read the medical books. I've talked to them. And every one of these people just look flummoxed and tell me, "We can't figure out how that's possible." And this is the medical. They ought to know. So how is it that Mary gets pregnant without the assistance of either herself or Joseph? Go back to the Old Testament. Read chapter 17 forward and you find out that these two people were sterile and barren, yet they had a child. And how did that occur? By a miracle. And if God can work miracles in the Old Testament, He can do it in the New. So the gametes were created and installed into Mary, and she bore the child. When he came out of the womb, he was a full-blooded, natural-born Jew. If God created Jewish gametes in Genesis 17, He could do it again in the New Testament. And that's why Jesus does not have a sin nature. God is one, is what is taught. It ignores the necessity of the God-man Savior for the resolution of their sin problem. Jews address this issue through rituals that are repeated annually on certain dates from their lunar calendar. And these rituals have to do with atonement, not forgiveness. Now, many Christians also do not recognize the difference between redemption and forgiveness, so let's note that. First of all, the work of Christ on the cross produced the principle of redemption, which is freedom from the slave market of sin as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. There is a relationship between redemption and forgiveness, but they are not the same. Now, Jesus redeemed humanity from the slave market of sin, leaving each person with the option from his law of liberty to place his personal faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. So we have the words redemption and forgiveness. Now, the word redemption relates to the Greek noun apolutrosis. Apolutrosis, to let go free from a ransom. Here's a little blurb on it. The saving work of Jesus, whereby all humanity is bought from the slave market of sin, in which they were born, and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the saving work. And so what we're looking at here are two concepts. You have the concept of redemption and concept of forgiveness. Now, redemption is the subject of this passage, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, faith alone in Christ alone, Genesis 15:6, that in Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Redemption is provided on the cross. Forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. So, to break it down, it's really quite simple. On the cross, all the sins of the human race were imputed to Christ and judged in Him. So that means we come away with that, we understand the following. That there's a lot of application about redemption yet to take place in time. Because when Christ went to the cross, His job was to die for the sins, be judged for the sins of the human race. From Adam down to the last person in the millennial kingdom. Everybody's sins were imputed to Christ on that cross in the first century. Now, if that is true, there are a lot more people yet to be born whose sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. All of them. So that sin is not an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ with regard to your sins? They've been judged, but they have not been forgiven. And if you want your sins forgiven, you need to believe in the person that stood in for you in your place in order to be judged in your place. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. Do you believe that? Faith alone in Christ alone. And if you do not believe that, then although your sins were judged, you have not been forgiven. Therefore, before the evaluation tribunal of the great white throne, you're going to be asked to prove that you deserve salvation based on your works, and you can't do that. The curse of the law is sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. All mankind is so redeemed, but forgiveness is not appropriated until one places his personal faith in the working object of that faith, which is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Believe that and you're forgiven. Then you move forward as a member of the royal family of God with the power under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to grow in grace and become a good soldier for Christ. Someone who can testify in the appeal as he moves through his life making decisions based on the Word of God as he grows in grace. In order for redemption to occur, Christ must be judged first as a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Forgiveness is available to anyone who believes in Christ, since the sins of all mankind were imputed to him and judged. And get the phrase, all mankind. It doesn't mean those up to right now or those right up to the events on Golgotha. The entire collection of Homo sapiens from Cain to Cain. Everybody. And of course the divine decree gives you the clue on how to evaluate that. Again, I say, if you don't understand the divine decree, there's a lot you don't get in the Bible. If you don't understand the angelic conflict, there's a lot you don't get what's going on. If you don't understand dispensations, you don't know what time it is when you open the Bible. Just flip the Bible open. Wherever it lands, ask yourself the question, what time is it? And if you don't know what time it is, you don't know how to read what you're reading. At least it doesn't make any sense. The forgiveness is conditional. Divine pardon results when an unbeliever realizes the humanly insurmountable condemnation he faces before the judgment bar of God because of his sins. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds you were healed. Therefore, forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. No one can be forgiven of anything before the righteousness of God until a person is saved. I am frustrated by the fact, as I go through life and run into situations and see retrospectively why I had to get out of Dodge at one point. Here's what I mean by that. I was simply minding my business. I was doing my job as I was assigned it. And a kid walks into my office and he says to me, Joe, Billy Graham is going to do a crusade out in the Cotton Bowl this summer. And I want to address that by getting people ready to go by having a crusade on campus. Will you help me put that together? Now, Hank went to the same First Baptist Church I did, so and also the two other guys he approached. So he picked on us. We showed up at the First Baptist Church, okay? Dutifully showed up. What kind of biblical knowledge did we have that he's asking us, biblical guys, go to church every Sunday, that he's assigning us to organize and be the faculty leadership for this deal? And I said, well, what would you like for me to do? He said, well, I want you to do publicity and information for it, advertising and so on. I said, well, okay, I can do that. Sure. And so two other guys and myself, we start doing this. And then that guy comes down from Birmingham, not on the Wabash Cannonball, but he came down from Birmingham. And he had a meeting with us. And he told us later, I realized the people that Hank had picked out were spiritual idiots. And he used those terms after we'd, you know, been with him a little while. He said, I realized you were spiritual idiots. I said, exactly what do you mean by that? I meant by the fact that you showed up on Sunday, you were saved, you believed in Jesus Christ and all this, and you could quote a few verses, but you had no idea of the structure of Scripture and how to live by it. And we all said, well, I guess you're right. I guess you're right. So to sum it up, when he went back to Birmingham, he'd come down every 2 weeks to check on us, to give us duties to do to get ready for this event. And so I'll be back in 2 weeks to see what you've accomplished and give you new instructions. Oh, by the way, he said, why don't we have a Bible study while I'm down here every time? And of course, you know the end game on this. We showed up with our Bibles after we found them or bought them with our pen and pencil and paper. And he had us open the Bible to James 1. And then he started exegeting. And then he got to that first verb. Da 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 da. Lights went on. Things started exploding as if we were having a fireworks display. And I'm sitting there stunned. Now, why am I telling you this? Every now and then I'm back in my hometown and I talk to people. And here's what I find out's going on down there. Not the whole city, but this came to my attention. That some individual is selling with serious expressions on the person's face that you cannot be saved unless you do all this working business. And convince people of that who regularly go to Baptist churches. Now, that's free exercise. All I'm doing is pointing out the downside. You go to a Baptist church and you're telling me that you are being convinced by somebody that the only way you can get saved and go to heaven when you die is to start doing these things and being a good person and doing all of these works, and maybe at some point you'll be good enough to be saved. You got a sin nature. You'll never be good enough to be saved. You can be humble enough to believe that Christ saved you by being judged for your sins. And you can respond by faith alone in Christ alone. And then grow in grace. Find out somebody to teach you the Word of God so that you don't buy a stupid lie that you as a fallen person have any power to resolve your sin problem other than by faith in Christ. Here we got a situation here about working objects. And we see Abraham's going to have a working object that's going to be the Abrahamic covenant. All that data that he accumulated over a period of 45 years comes to life and he sees the whole show. Yes, I can slit his throat. God's going to resuscitate him. I'm sure of it. And if he doesn't, then he's going to call me off in some way. But I've bought into this deal. That's my working object. I was saved in Ur of the Chaldeans. I was a heathen and a Semitic, but now I'm a Jew. And I'm going to do what this guy says. It took him 45 years. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Therefore, forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. No one can be forgiven of anything before the righteousness of God until a person is saved. You can't learn anything because you are a heathen. Goyim. Goyim can't learn the Word of God. They're heathen. Who are the heathen? Back in the nursery. They come here heathen. They grow up a heathen until they are confronted at some point with the gospel of Jesus Christ and they say, I believe that. So we pump it into their little minds back in the prep school areas. Jesus is our Savior. And they get a whole idea about what Savior means as they grow in grace, as they get saved, as they get serious Bible study. Therefore, it is a significant doctrinal point that must be emphasized. If forgiveness for all mankind was issued by the work of Christ on the cross, then all mankind would be saved and most would have no understanding of why. Repeat. If forgiveness for all mankind was issued by the work of Christ on the cross, then all mankind would be saved. I'm using the word forgiveness now, not judgment. Follow this. If forgiveness for all mankind was issued by the work of Christ on the cross, then all mankind would be saved and most would have no understanding of why. There has to be a divine contract that must be ratified by the law of freedom so that divine integrity can provide forgiveness to those who are guilty. Now, the act that enables divine integrity and the human law of freedom to result in forgiveness of sins requires, first of all, an act of redemption employed by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so the legal arrangement is discussed by Paul in Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, here is the expanded translation of this verse. In whom, Jesus Christ, we keep on having and holding the redemption, apolytrosis, through His blood and the cancellation or forgiveness, ophesis, of sins according to the riches of His grace. So that's the expanded translation, and that is the place we will resume our study tomorrow evening. This is Wednesday, isn't it? We'll start again tomorrow night. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take it, move it into the cardia, retain it there for expansion of our inventory, and therefore available for recall and application. Thank You for the system and the power related to our immutable Word You have provided to us. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.